those that we work with, those that we go to school with, that your name will be glorified and exalted, that people will look upon us and wonder about the faith that we have, and that we can share with them the hope that we have in you. We pray for our pastor as he's enjoying his time in Mexico and relaxing there, that you just bless him and encourage him, strengthen him for his return, that as he comes again, Lord, be energized afresh to share your word with us and with others. We give this time and this day unto you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it is a blessing again, like I said, to be here. And being up here, I get to call some of my own songs. So I get to have some fun. Let's turn to number 376. And we'll sing the first and the last. Take time to be holy. Boy, looking out into this group here today, I'm glad that we are not trying to balance. We'd be very heavy over here. Thank you, Jimmy. We just made all the difference in the world there. Of us every day to take time out of our day to be sure and be holy, not just a little bit, but the full day. Do we have any choices of songs people would like to hear? Yes, sir, Joe.
532.
532. God of our fathers. Country back to remembering the God of our fathers. Any other songs? I know I saw a hand up here somewhere, just lost track of it. Yes, Patricia. 308. wonderful this morning when we got here.
I was asked, actually asked, to join the choir.
Of course, it was by Jimmy. That's a different story, but I'll take what I can get. Billy.
455.
455.
Thank you.
so. Yes, Mr. Benny.
Jesus, help me.
Number 479. All right. Come on up. Says Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. How much does Jesus love you? He died for us. Good job. We'll give you an extra cookie tonight. No, you didn't answer, so you don't get the extra cookie. Okay. Do we have one more song? Might be able to get one more, two more. Nobody has a song. Okay. Well, we will. What's that? Number 39. Seems I lost my sermon, so instead you just have to listen to me sing. But as the Lord would have it, I found it again. You're welcome, Marilyn. Okay, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to read through the whole chapter. We're going to take a look at some aspects of this. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Scriptures tell us, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth, at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, and stood on the top of an hill far off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Therefore, then hast thou not kept thy lord the king. For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David, for thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So I'm going to be taking a look today at David's walking by faith. We're going to look at why, I mean, he went into this camp, and we're going to look at what in the world happened there. So as we take a look at it, we're going to realize and see what David saw and what he did as a result of what he saw. So the first thing that we have in verses 1 and 2 is Saul hears from the Ziphites that David's back in the hills again, or near their area. So Saul gathers up his chosen army, his special forces, 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel, and they're going to go pursue David. And as we look at verses 3 to 5, we're going to see what David saw. It says, "And Saul pitched in the hill of Achilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David, therefore, sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him." So as we take a look at what David saw, David was the target of destruction. Man, Saul just doing anything to get rid of David and take him out of the way, eliminate him from the picture. And so we have Saul seeking after David. But we see also that Saul was perfectly protected. It says that in verse 5, David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched and beheld. So he had really studied and looked upon it. This is what he saw. He saw where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host. Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So Saul and Ner, the captain of the army, they were in the very center of the encampment. So outside of Saul and Ner were some of the soldiers, and outside of them were more soldiers, and outside of them more soldiers. And so you've heard of the statement from old talking about circle up your wagons. Okay, the safe place is in the middle. That's where you're the most protected. That's where Saul was. He was in the very midst of the army. I mean, from a military perspective, he was in the safest place you could possibly be. And so from Saul's perspective, why was he ever protected? Nothing could get to him, not a chance of any harm coming to him. And I also want to look at what David did as a result of that in verse 5 and in verse 6. So David, when he's looking at this whole picture, he's looking, in order for him to possibly get to Saul, he's going to have to take and risk everything. Saul is highly guarded and highly protected. He's not going to be able to just walk up to him and say, "How you doing, Saul?" Right? He's in the midst. So I want to compare this and take a look at a couple of things about our relationship, who we are. So I want to take a look at 1 Peter 5:8 and about how we are considered an enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." To Satan, we are the enemy. He wants to pursue us and take us and get us out of the way. He would love for nothing more than for us to stumble and to fall, for people to point to us and say, "You call yourself a Christian and you do that? What kind of God do you have? I mean, what kind are you really who you claim to be?" Satan is looking to how he can destroy everything that we have. Try to destroy us, destroy our testimony, and just completely obliterate us. Yet I want to look at the protection of the believer. Unlike the protection of Saul's, who was perfect, ours is really perfect. Go to Romans chapter 8. So even if the enemy attacks us, even if Satan attacks us, are we still protected? Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul tells us, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are very protected. As a child of God, no matter what Satan may throw at you, even whatever you may stumble over that he brings your way, and all of us, I'm sure we could point, think of our own lives and think, yeah, I stumbled there, and sort of fell flat on my face right there. And yet, none of those things result in the departing love of God. None of those things cause us eternal harm, eternal damage, because we are completely and securely in the hands of God. We are absolutely protected. And likewise, as David has to consider the risk to enter into the camp, as we know that he does based upon what we read, have read, we also have to evaluate the cost. What is the cost of following Jesus? What is the cost of not following Jesus? Now, any businessman will tell you that before you enter into a business venture, you've got to do a risk assessment. Is it worth the $1 million that it will cost to develop this product? Or is it not worth it? Because if it's worth it, and I'm going to get my money back plus some, then let's go invest it and pursue it and do well. But if I invest $1 million in this thing, the best I can ever hope to get out of it is $100. Is it worth investing in it? So the question that we have to ask is, what's the cost of trusting God? What's the cost of walking by faith? In John chapter 3, verse 26, lays out what is at the heart of that cost. What is on the line? John 3:36. I got different things written down, sorry. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So David had to take a look at the situation and say, what's the risk of going in? Likewise, we have to take a look at the situation before us of walking by faith. What's the risk? Walking by faith or following Jesus and where he leads us, eternity is on the line. If we refuse to follow Jesus, we refuse to be obedient to God and to trust Jesus, we lose in our eternal state because the wrath of God is upon us. But if we follow God and follow Jesus, submit to him, we receive life. So there's a tremendous amount on the line. All of eternity is at risk here. But as we look at the situation, I want to take a look as well as what David did before he entered into the camp. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. "Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. So David asked two of his men. He asked Ahimelech, and he asked Abishai, which of you wants to come with me? But the only thing we know about Ahimelech was that he was a Hittite. There are other Ahimelechs, but this is the only place that we have this Ahimelech. So what do we know? What can we find out about the Hittites? Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20 to see a little bit about what we can find out. Who are the Hittites? And who is Ahimelech? 1 Kings chapter 9. In verse 20, the scriptures tell us, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. So there in 21, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. So what we know of the Hittites is they were a defeated people. They were original inhabitants of the land of Cana, and they became slaves, they became bearers of burdens. And so Ahimelech, a Hittite, is amongst the men of David. So we're going to look at who is Abishai. Let's go look at 2 Samuel 23:18. In 2 Samuel, we get a couple, there's several pictures of Abishai, but we're going to look at 23:18 that sort of rounds out the picture of Abishai and why he did what he did. Abishai 23:18. I'm sorry. Let me try that again. 2 Samuel 23:18. It says, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three." Abishai, a couple things we know there. He was brother of Joab. We know that he was the son of Zeruiah. And he was a mighty warrior. He faced off 300 people and just defeated them. In one passage, we've got that he was one of the top three of David's men. He was considered honorable. He was considered a mighty soldier. Man, this is a guy you could count on. When there was a battle against the Ammonites and the Syrians, we had Israel, Judah was in the middle. David's people were in the middle. You had the Ammonites on one end. Abishai worked against the Ammonites. And you had Syria on the other end. Joab worked against them. They were completely surrounded. That's the trust that he placed upon Abishai. Another thing that we know about Abishai, but we're not going to look at it, is recorded in 1 Chronicles 2:15 and 16. He was David's nephew. So he wasn't just some guy that just happened to come up around and hang around him and say, "Hey, David, can I be your friend and hang around with you?" But instead, what he was his nephew. So there was a really tight bond relationship with them. And they knew one another well. So one of the things that before David went into the midst of this army, he sought others to go around with him. "I don't want to go alone," he's saying, "but I want someone to go with me." So he talked to two of his trusted advisors, two of his trusted leaders. And Ahimelech didn't want to have anything to do with it. But Abishai says, "Let's go for it. Let's go." And they went down into the camp. And as we see, what happened in the camp is they're in the midst of the camp somehow, which is an important thing to think about. Why would David go into the camp? With all the security that is there, with all of the army surrounding him, David called into Ahimelech and Abishai and say, "Who's going to go with me?" And they went. Just two of them. He didn't take his whole army, but just two men went into the very center of the entire army. As I was reading this and thinking about it, reminding me of one of the movies that's out with the Emperor's New Groove. Any of you see that? You've got the Emperor, which was, you know, in the story, was magically turned into a llama. And he ends up and he falls down in the midst of all these Black Panthers. And the Panthers don't move. And he's looking around and there's a squirrel that, not really his friend, he's a little upset with him, and he pops a balloon. And so the llama, legitimately so, was terrified. All these panthers are going to come nail him. But instead, all the panthers are still sleeping. So you look at that. And you look at the situation that David placed himself in. He placed himself in the midst of these panthers. In the midst of these people who would do anything to take his life. And yet he's secure. And he willingly went in there. Unlike the king and emperor, he didn't go there willingly. But David willingly went into the midst. But one of the things that we have to realize is that you are never alone. No matter what happens, we may not have someone that we could hold hands with, or we could sing with, or we could talk with, you know, face to face, just for encouragement, but we are never alone. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. It says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So when Paul was being accused by Alexander the coppersmith here, and he was standing up to him, Paul looked around and he found nobody. No one that was willing to stand by him and say, Paul, you are right. Paul, we will be with you. We will help you through this. We will protect you with all that we are. Instead, he says, I looked around, there's nobody except the Lord. And when he looked out and he knew that the Lord was with him, it says that it strengthened him. Sometimes when we encounter other people or we encounter awkward situations, it's real easy to ignore it and walk away. There's no one here with me. But here in this particular situation with Paul, he said, there's no one here with me but God. And God is enough. God is enough to strengthen me. God is enough to enable me to do what I have to do. To stand up for truth, to stand up for righteousness, to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I need nothing more but God. Sometimes it seems like we are alone. David had Abishai to go with him. Sometimes when we encounter situations, we have nobody but God. And so when Abishai, strong military man that he was, he's looking around and saying, David, this is fascinating. We come in, just the two of us, in the midst of the army of Israel, the 3,000 best men of all of Israel. And he says, this is proof, David, that God wants you to take him out. I mean, God did something miraculous here to allow you to come here. He doesn't want you to pass up this opportunity. He doesn't want you to pass up the opportunity to get rid of Saul, move him out of the way, you take over the kingship, and what God has promised you about being king, it's done, it's over with, you got it. Now we're going to look at what the true faith that David had and what he learned before and during this. One of the things that David, before we get into what David learned here, is I want to look at a couple of opportunities that David had in the past, a couple of things that he learned that built upon this learning. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. David, let's start in verse 5 and 6. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. See, David was in a very similar situation before. He was hiding in a cave. Saul by himself came into the cave. And all his men were saying, David, take him out. Kill him. This is the opportunity, and God has presented you with a golden opportunity. This is it. This is what God has been saying to you all along. But David went, and David crawled up towards Saul, and he took his knife, and he was about possibly ready to strike him, but he ended up just cutting off the tail of his robe, his priestly robe, and he says, "I was so convicted." He said it smote him in his heart. So he looked at the situation, and he says, "Who am I to take out the Lord's anointed?" So he learned, he went through that experience. So look at 1 Samuel 25 and verse 31. And this is Abigail talking to David, and she says, "So that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offensive heart unto my Lord, neither that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And so here David was about ready to go off and kill Nabal and just slaughter him and all his people because Nabal refused to give him food. He's going to wipe him out. And the handmaid, or Abigail, saying, "Yeah, but what would this look like? What would this do to your reputation? What would this do to your name? How would people look at you? You took a man's life causelessly? Was the lack of provisions worthy of killing a man for? And how would you like to be noticed as the man who acquired the throne by going around killing people for just because? Is that the reputation you want?" So with all of this stuff, David learned things the hard way. Well, these are some of the things that he learned. So as he looks at talking to Abishai, he's in verse 9, 1 Samuel 26, 9. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? If I seek revenge, I am guilty." So one of the things that David learned is cause no harm. Let's not bring about any harm to anybody. So we see that again in Romans chapter 12. In verse 21, Romans 12:21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So when things are not going your way and things are not going the way you think God would like them to go, well, maybe if I just, you know, just bend the rules just a little bit, I'll get what I know God wants for me to have. Yeah, it's not quite the way, but it's okay. It'll be okay because it's what God really wants for me. But the reality of what David learned, the reality of what Paul is teaching is it's not worth it. To acquire what God wants you to have by dishonest means is dishonest. It's not the way that God wants you to receive them. If you think back to Abraham and Sarah, they're promised a child. Okay, we're old, we're barren. Let's try Hagar, see if this will work. You know, God's promised it, so maybe this is what he wants. In a way, it accomplished what God said. You're going to have some children, but it wasn't God's way. And it ended up being a curse and causing problems with him ever since. So David learned, I'm not causing any harm. Then he says in verse 10, David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David's looking at the situation and saying, "I can wait. This is God's business to deal with. How to take a king out, that's God's work. How to put up a new king, that's God's work. That's not mine." As we look through the history of the kings, especially of the northern kingdom, how many kings learned that lesson? Let God take them out. Let God remove them out of office and put me in office if that's what he wants. But instead, the kings were more than willing to put themselves in office. But we know, as we look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, that it is God who needs to settle the situation. It is God who needs to put all things into proper perspective. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." See, we're to leave the judgment, the evaluation, the execution of judgment in God's hands. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing up and saying, "Saul, what you did, as David did, what you're doing, pursuing me like this is wrong, but I'm not going to take you out." You know, like just like the situations that we have in this country, there are people who will say, you know, abortion is wrong, so the proper answer to it, the godly answer to it, is let's go and blow up the abortion clinics. I'm sorry, that's not God's way. Let's go kill the abortion doctors. I'm sorry, that's not God's way. God will deal with each of these people and places in his time, his way. Ours is to proclaim the truth. Ours is to wait upon God. And ours might be to be in the way, but not to cause harm, not to be the executioners of carrying out of justice. We are to let God be the judge. We are to let God carry out that vengeance and that justice. And then in verse 11, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So he says, now the Lord forbid it. This is just completely contrary to God and God's character. David chose to remain obedient despite everything. So if we look at 1 John 5:3, it says, as a believer, how do we see what God wants us to do? 1 John 5:3. John tells us, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." So as a Christian, we look upon what God desires of us and from us, and we say, that's cool. God doesn't want me to do something stupid. God doesn't want me to violate the laws of men, because they've been given that rulership over us. Now, there's a limit to that. As long as their laws are not contradicting God's laws, in other words, if they wrote a law that says, you know, on Tuesday night, you have to go out and you have to kill 3 people. That's just the law. Got to do it. Sorry, can't do that, because that contradicts a higher law. Right? Extreme example, I know, but we can't contradict God's laws, but we also have to remain within man's laws, because God decreed them. God placed these rulers over us, which is sometimes a humbling experience as you think about it. God chooses our leaders over this country because we need them. We, as the people of God, need these people. And it's a frightening thing to think of how far we have tumbled, that we need rulers that'll say, marriage between man and man, who cares? That's fine. God says we need that. Why? So we'll stand up, get off our lazy duffs, and say, no, God says it's wrong. Not because of tradition. I mean, cool, use the argument, tradition, but that's not what makes it wrong. History doesn't make same-sex marriage wrong. Or the feeling of, ooh, that's yucky, doesn't make it wrong. What makes it wrong is God says it's wrong. And he's the judge. He's the ruler. He's the lawmaker. And we need to be obedient. And we need to stand firm and strong for God's word and his law. So we're going to look at the enemy's protection. So remember, Abishai and David, they just walked right into the midst of the enemy's army. They took Saul's spear. They took his water. And they headed out of the camp. And then this is David's response to all this picture. It says, and David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. Verse 14, and David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who art thou that criest to the king? So now they're calling out the whole thing, waking everybody up, saying, you-hoo, we're here. And David said to Abner, art not thou a valiant man? See that word valiant? That's not really there in the translation. That was inserted. So let me reread it the way what it says. Art not thou a man? Boy, how would you like to be Abner? It says, and who is like to thee in Israel? Who comparable to you? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. David is questioning everything about Abner. Abner, are you really a man? Are you sufficient to be even called a man? Because, I mean, after all, you're here right next to Saul. A guy came in willing to kill your Lord, willing to kill the king, and you just sat there. Who in the world do you think you are? So he insults Abner for his lack of protection. And then he raises the question, you are worthy to die. You are assigned the job of protecting the king, and you failed miserably. And as a result, you deserve death. One thing I want to learn from this is the protection of the unbeliever. We have Saul as a picture of unbelief. And let's go to 1 Samuel 47, verses 10 to 12. And we'll look at who protects the unbeliever. 1 Samuel 47, verses 10 to 12. It's in God is talking and says, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. See that word I am there, that whole picture there, that's in a phrase throughout Isaiah in this passage, and they're basically saying, I'm God. There is no one more important than me. There's no one better than me. There's no one but me. I'm the only thing that's of any value. It says in verse 11, therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit. If so be, thou mayest prevail. God is telling, okay, you've trusted in your own devices. You've trusted in your own righteousness, in your own person, in your own activities. Just to show you that your trust is misplaced, evil's going to come upon you. It's going to scatter you and destroy you, and you're going to go, how'd that happen? Well, we never saw it coming. After all, I am he, there's none else beside me. I'm the greatest there ever has been. So he tells him, when this happens, go stand by your sorceries. Go stand by your witchcraft. Go stand by the stuff that you trust in. In today's language, it said, go stand by your bank accounts. Go stand by your position in your company, being CEO or whatever it is. Stand by that stuff. See what it gets you. Will it protect you from God? Can you buy your way out of God's destruction coming upon you? And so the unbeliever is utterly and completely unprotected. And then he requests An identification of sin. We'll just go through some of these things real quick. As he's evaluating the situation and laying out with Saul all that's happened in verses 18 and 19, David said, and he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after a servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of a servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against him, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. David raises the same issue up in Psalm 139 when he says, search me, O Lord, to see if there be any wickedness in me. In other words, is there any wicked intent in me? Is there something evil that I'm conspiring against you or others? Am I deliberately pursuing sinfulness and sinful activities? And he's saying the same thing here to Saul. What exactly have I done to offend you, Saul? Have I tried to destroy you? Have I tried to kill you? Have I tried to take you out of the way? If I have, show me. And if God is raising you up to pursue me, to destroy me, he'll accept a sacrifice. Because that's not God's way to just go out and utterly destroy an innocent person. But if men are stirring you up, then shame on them and let them be cursed before God. Because you see, in essence, by your pursuing me, there's two things that you're doing. One, you're driving me out of the inheritance. You're getting me away from the temple. You're getting me away from the inheritance of the land of Israel. And the second thing you're doing is you're effectively saying, get away from God, serve other gods. Yahweh's not your God anymore. So in David's intentions were not to harm Saul. And our desire, likewise, ought to be blameless. In certain Colossians 2, it talks about the handwriting of the ordinances have been nailed to the cross, taken out. They no longer condemn us. They no longer destroy us. They're no longer against us. And as we look at just sort of wrapping this everything up, in Romans 8, 31 to 32, the scriptures tell us, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's sufficient room and need for people to walk by faith. And that walk by faith is to enter into places that seem to us dangerous, but we know it's God's will. That seem to us to be, on the surface of it, stupid. But God is with us. And yet somehow we know that it's what God wants us to do. To be in the presence of what most people would consider an awful situation. Maybe within your schools, within your classes, you're the only one that is willing to stand up and say, evolution is a piece of bunk. It's junk. God created it. God spoke and he created, and maybe people will laugh. And you will be recognized for standing for God. Maybe there are people around saying, you know what, you just need to be a little bit more tolerant. So knock off the stuff about one way. Be tolerant. There's thousands of religions out there. They can't all be wrong. Yeah, but God says they are. I'm sorry. It's an awkward situation. I'm tolerant of them. They can believe what they want, but they have to answer to God for it. You don't get to heaven by your sincerity. You don't get to heaven by your commitment. You get to heaven through Jesus Christ. A lot of times we're going to be encountering some of these difficult situations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word has given us an example of a man who was willing to stand by faith and walk by faith, who in our mind and in the thoughts that can cross our mind is, you're going into the most dangerous place you could be. But Lord, you were with him, and so you protected him. You were with him and knew that he had a future with you. He had a future amongst the people there, and so you protected him and allowed no harm to come upon him, but instead used it as a time to demonstrate and to show that we need to walk by focusing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you, Lord, for your presence, your love, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.